All right, we'll do it down here instead of up there because there's so few people and we want to be closer together anyway, right? So Chris throws spitballs, you'll all be able to see it and we'll know who to blame and everything else, right? We are looking at the question, how do I deal with people who say you're causing problems or you're too exclusive or something like that when you say that Jesus is the only way to God? And as we mentioned last Sunday, there's a couple of ways to seek to answer that question. And we're looking at it right now from the viewpoint of someone who is in a denomination that at least through lip service gives the idea that they want to follow Jesus Christ. What do we do? What do we talk to them about? How do we talk to them about what we believe and about what we think? Because one of the issues is that Jesus very plainly says he is the only way to God. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're going to talk about, in a future lesson, how do we deal with people who are Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and of other faiths. I thought we might do that tonight, and that I had intended to kind of do that tonight. Then I got to thinking, you know, we really need to spend a little bit more time on the other side of that same coin. Because there are millions of people who really, I believe, are devoted to Jesus, but who accept things that we do not in our belief. And, for instance, there are people who accept the Pope as being infallibly correct and follow him without any reservations, but who do not follow many things that are in Scripture. And at the same time, there are millions of other people who are equally devoted to Jesus who absolutely reject the Pope. And both groups cannot be right. Someone has to be wrong. And what do we do? Well, one of the things that we need to do in this conversation is we need to make sure it's a conversation. We need to make sure that we're not simply blasting someone because they differ in their understanding than we do. That's important because if we are not having a conversation, then neither one of us are demonstrating the right kind of attitude to look for truth. And we need to realize that the fact that all of these denominations in the world are not in accordance with what Jesus himself wants. Let me take you to John chapter 17. Turn with me to John chapter 17, and we're going to notice a couple of things that Jesus says in a prayer that John records for us. John 17, verse 1, it sets the stage. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, so he starts off the prayer in John 17, and he starts off this prayer off by saying, Father, the time for the plan to be fulfilled is now. It's time for you to be glorified, be spotlighted by what I'm going to do on the cross. He's talking about the cross coming. And he's talking about the fact that this thing that he's going to do on the cross, he's doing with absolute authority from the Father to set open this doorway for all mankind. All right? So as he begins praying, he also begins praying about the disciples who have been following him, and he begins telling them, he begins praying that they not, you know, be taken from the world, but they be protected while they're in the world. And then he talks to them through this prayer. He talks about the goal that he has for them. and for all of those who would believe in me, he says in verse 20, through their word. What is his goal with regard to present disciples that are with him as he's uttering the prayer and future disciples who will come about because they listen to the word that Jesus gives them? And he's talking in all of this, you know, about truth and his word being truth and all of this. What is his goal? Well, if you look at verse 20 in its entirety, 20 and 21, listen to what he says. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here is the absolute goal that God wants for his people. That Jesus wants for his followers. He wants a sense of unity between believers that is the same as the unity between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, he wants them to see things the same way. He wants them to do things the same way. He wants them to understand things the same way as God himself understands. That's his goal. Now, ultimately, I think we can all agree, no matter what side of the conversation we might be on, that that goal is a very lofty goal. And as long as we humans live here on this earth, there's no way we're ever going to completely attain that goal. But it does point out that all of this fragmentation that has occurred over the centuries into different brands of Christianity is not what Jesus wanted. So how do we go back to what Jesus wanted? What do we use as the measurement for understanding what we should and should not be doing and all of that? And that's where we have to begin the conversation. We have to begin with a recognition that that the way the world is right now is not the way Jesus wants it. But we also have to realize that, yes, there are differences in understanding, and some of them are significant. And some of them, we cannot, you know, look at one another and honestly say, you know, we're just following a slightly different course. We're going the same way. Because, for example, millions of people, devoted people who believe in Jesus and who believe that they're right, also do not believe that something like baptism is necessary for salvation. Even though Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And millions of people believe that they are right, but do not believe that a Christian can fall from grace. Even though Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5 verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Or 1 Corinthians 10:12. No doubt the fact that we can fall from grace prompted Paul to write, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we can continue that kind of doctrinal contrast probably for hours because there are literally hundreds of different denominations in our country alone, and all of these different groups have the belief that they are right completely. And obviously, someone has to be wrong somewhere, sometime. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul emphasizes again what Jesus prayed about. You know, there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, we need to understand that, number one, in this conversation, we need to understand that we are not where God wants us to be religiously as you look at all that calls itself Christendom. We also need to understand that because we're not where we ought to be, then that must mean that we have some things we should examine closely. And when you have things that we should examine closely, then we also need to realize that we need to look for answers. But let me urge you at this point, when you begin to urge people to look for answers, one of the first things that we also need to have said in this conversation is the statement, I don't have all the answers. Because if we recognize that we're also seeking and we're also looking and we get that common ground established, that helps. And in fact, that's exactly the point of view we ought to have, because we don't have all the answers. For instance, there is one great answer that we would all like to have, the answer of when is God going to bring the day of judgment? When is Christ going to return? Jesus once said in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So you want to know something? There's some things that all of us will not know. I suspect that Jesus now knows that information. I think that recent events like last year's predictions multiple times of the rapture, things like that, demonstrate the folly of claiming to know with certainty the time of Christ's coming. But I also think we also need to realize that the statement Paul makes in Romans 11:34 is true. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? There is much about Scripture that even full-time students of the Word will not understand. And in fact, Scripture itself says in 2 Peter that there are things hard to understand in the pages of Scripture, as Peter writing about Paul's letters. And so there are going to be places where we might legitimately come across differing points of view and still be okay with God. That's one implication of all of that. But when it comes to those things necessary for salvation and or practical day-to-day living, our God, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, has graciously granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, as 2 Peter 1, verse 3. However, to say that we cannot know all the answers does not mean that our God has not given us all the truth. We need to be constantly reminded of what Scripture teaches us. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Yes, there is much in Scripture that we and our religious neighbors may or may not understand easily, may or may not agree with, but one of the things that we need to understand is that the plan of salvation is relatively simple. Now, yes, we might really have some major differing viewpoints on how to interpret the Song of Solomon or how to read the symbols of Revelation. But when it comes to God's plan of salvation, there should be no doubt. Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And he's talking about what we have contained in our New Testaments. So, as we're sitting across from someone thinking that, and maybe they're thinking that not ever, there's no way everyone can interpret the plan of salvation alike, the scriptural answer has to be, well, we better be able to. Because Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you think that it really doesn't matter how the church is organized, or how we worship, or whether we or not we carry out the Great Commission, we need to understand that Jesus says it does matter. He says in Matthew 12, 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And by the same token, if we're talking to people and they don't understand some of the things that we know, we need to help them understand it's all right to repent. In fact, that's really one of the key aspects of any conversation, is the recommendation that we all have the attitude of repentance, which is the idea of changing your mind and changing your direction because you learn different facts. Yes, a lot of religious movements actually short-circuit that by telling you don't think. You know, just do. But one of the things we need to be reminded of is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37. When he told us that the greatest commandment was this: "You shall love the Lord your God." But when he continues on in that statement, telling us what it means to love the Lord your God, he tells us we have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. God expects us to take His Word and use our minds and use our intellect to be able to understand what happens. And one of the common sense guidelines of Bible study is this: we should examine the impact of the teaching upon people who are recorded in the Bible. How did they react to the teaching? What was the influence that the teaching had? And we can go back to the issue of baptism as an example, because that has to do with salvation. And there are many who say that they are right in different ways, that it's almost impossible to determine who indeed is right. But when we look in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 16, 33, when Paul preached the gospel to the jailer, what was his reaction? Well, the Bible indicates that he was baptized that same hour of the night. In spite of Paul's wounds, in spite of the late hour of the night, in spite of the inconvenience, in spite of the stress of what had happened, in spite of having to release them from the prison to accomplish this, the act of baptism evidently was of such importance that it was done immediately. The impact of the teaching is obvious and most useful in interpreting the purpose of baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when convicted of Peter's preaching, the crowd on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Clearly they believed. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And so those people had come to faith in Jesus, and they were asking Peter, what do they need to do still? And Peter answered, Acts 2:38, "Repent, And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was the power in the water when they were baptized? No. The power was in the blood of Christ. Paul later taught in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Would they really have been baptized in God's eyes if they had not had the faith to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And again, the answer was no. It was their faith that led them to be baptized. And we can see the implications, the common sense implications of the teaching of baptism in the actions they took. Is it no wonder then that Paul would write in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God," pointing to Jesus being that gift. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." Or Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." What form of doctrine were they delivered? Well, in Romans chapter 6, you just go back up earlier in the chapter and you find out the form of doctrine that they were delivered was the form of doctrine that said one needs to be united with Jesus in His death and raised with Him through baptism into life. Or even Paul's own conversion, as he tells the story in Acts 22 and verse 16. He had been struck blind on the road to Damascus. He had been 3 days without sight. He'd been fasting and praying. A lot of religious movements would have said, well, fasting and praying before God, that praying is what you need to do in order to be right with God. You need to say a prayer asking God for forgiveness. Certainly Paul was doing that for those 3 days. And yet, as Paul himself tells the story in Acts 22, verse 16, when this man Ananias shows up and gives him back his sight, the next thing that happens is Ananias says, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So in our conversation, we can point out and answer the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? We can point out that it certainly seems that's what the text teaches. It certainly seems that's how it was influencing the people who heard it in the early days. And we are taught so much that is connected to this activity, both from God's perspective and from man's. So how can we conclude otherwise? And we can look at scriptures like Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know? In other words, don't you remember that as many of us as... In other words, this is something true, supposed to be true for all Christians. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Or Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. God's plan of salvation is not difficult to understand, nor is His plan for the church. But we have to enter into a conversation. And to do that, you and I have to study the Scriptures. We have to search the Scriptures, and we have to know when we are right, and go ahead and be dogmatic and right. But we also need to understand that we should never strain a verse to make a point. We should we should, there is no sense in inviting the world to judge us as a band of fools because we don't speak as God speaks. We also need to understand that we are called by God to be kind. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we are told to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. We are to speak this truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be great with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We need to understand the people we talk to. And what that means is that we need to have the attitude that this precious gospel is far too precious to cram down someone's throat in the name of the Lord. Yes, no matter what we do, we are promised that there will be hostility toward the word. We know that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Still, the question that begs to be asked again is this. Are we the only ones going to heaven? And there's an arrogant feeling of smugness associated with this question that has come about because so many of us have been dogmatic in the wrong fashion. The biblical answer is this, Matthew 16:24, when Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after himself, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are, either collectively or individually, going to heaven if and only if we follow Jesus. If and only if we live for Jesus. If and only if we keep His commandments. But if we either collectively or individually are not really living for Him, if we're not really obeying His word, then we are no better off than the most carnal of sinners. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, there's a statement made about Jesus that says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We need to commit ourselves to being students of the Lord, listening to His voice in the Word, striving to live out His way in obedience each day of our life. And ultimately, we can only evaluate ourselves. We cannot evaluate others except by the measuring rod of God's Word. And that's what we've got to hold out for people to see. Now, we'll go add one more part to this in about 2 weeks. Next week is Potluck Sunday, and of course we have a singing night and a devotional instead of a preaching service. But we need to understand that this conversation has to be a conversation. Yeah, you can have this conversation with strangers, you can have this conversation with relatives, but it has to be a conversation. And that's what Jesus did. And quite often, if you look in the pages of the gospel record, Jesus started and initiated conversations by asking questions. More than anything else, that's what we got to get people to do. Ask themselves questions about their religious life so that they can begin to search for biblical answers. This evening, let's encourage one another in our own walk and in our own faith together.